Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Now, as I mentioned, we are beginning a new series in the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians is a short letter. It is a familiar book in the Bible. A lot of us would know many verses from this book in particular. He who began a good work will complete that work. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Then that famous passage in Philippians 2 that talks about the condescension of Christ, where though he was God, did not count it equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Now, so many verses or passages that you would know from this book. And it's really just a great book. It's an encouraging book written to these Christians who are gathered at Philippi. Now, just by way of background, I just want to give you some background with regards to Philippi and just how the church started and what the book is about. Now, Philippi was, at this point in time, it was a Roman colony. It was a city where, even though it was a Roman colony, it was an important trade route, and the people in Philippi prided themselves in being citizens of Rome because they had quite a few privileges like owning property and just other benefits of being part of the Roman colony. Now, Apostle Paul, he comes to Philippi on his second missionary journey. Now, he comes here, there's usually how he starts his missionary work is he will, start at a synagogue somewhere and then he'll go on from there. There's no synagogues in Philippi. And so he just starts preaching the gospel, and a woman named Lydia, a fairly wealthy woman, hears the gospel and gets converted and becomes a Christian. You can read about that in Acts 16. And then as Paul goes on in Philippi, there's a demon-possessed young girl. And her owners are using her to make money because through her demon possession, she's able to do fortune telling. And so Paul comes and he casts out the demon from this young woman, and there's a big uproar in this area. And so Paul is then, along with Silas, is put in prison. They're beaten. And there's a jailer placed in front of that prison to guard them while they're there. And then God in his providence brings about an earthquake. And the prison door opens up. And Paul and Silas are free to leave. And now the guard that is there, the prison guard, the jailer, is petrified thinking, I'm going to lose my job now. My job was to keep them in there, but look, they're free. And Paul then shares the gospel with the jailer there. And the jailer hears the good news of Jesus and he gets converted and he becomes a Christian. And bit by bit, so a jailer who persecuted people, a rich lady, slowly individual Christians, they came together and finally the church at Philippi was established. 10 years, approximately 10 years have passed since that time. The Philippian church have a great love and appreciation for Paul because it was through him they came to know Jesus and the church was established. They love Paul and Paul loves this church and they have continued to grow. The gospel has taken fruit and it is flourishing. But now 10 years have passed and at this point, Paul is in prison. The Philippians have continued to pray for Paul and support him even financially in different ways. So now as Paul is in prison, he writes this letter to the Philippians, first of all to thank them just for their partnership in the gospel, to see their zeal for the gospel and to help Paul, kind of holding the rope for Paul so that Paul can continue to go out and spread the good news of Jesus. And yes, Paul is imprisoned, but he wants to continue to encourage them to stand firm and to just continue to live out the gospel. You know, the book of Philippians is, some people would say, this is the epistle of joy. Because there's so much repetition of joy and be joyous and my joy and so on and so forth. And that is true. But I would argue that the book of Philippians is not ultimately about joy, but it is ultimately about Christ. It's a book whereby the Apostle Paul is essentially saying, if the good news of Jesus has made you Christians, has made you as a certain kind of people, then live that out. Live that gospel out. In fact, if you look at Philippians 1 and verse 27, it says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, standing side by side for the faith of the gospel. So everything before that just kind of prepares us for that. And then everything after that kind of shows us what that gospel life, that life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ looks like. Where he talks about standing firm and striving together, of being humble, of being united, of rejecting legalism, of pressing on, of being content, of being generous. That's all, and of being joyous in every circumstance. That's all an outflow of living a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, if I were to just even think of the four chapters, you know, that first chapter is more about, you know, it is all about Christ. He's worth living for and he's worth dying for. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And that kind of sets up that first chapter that way. Then the second chapter is again about Christ, where Christ is the model. Have this mindset in you that is of Christ, of humble service. So be humble and serve one another. Chapter 3, where he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And then where he will go on to say that Christ is worth knowing and gaining. He's the price more than any other earthly gain, more than any other earthly achievement. And then in chapter 4, where he then talks about that, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Whereby Christ is the one who is sufficient in every circumstance and will give me the strength to live out the gospel. So really, this is a book about Christ, and in particular, therefore, what the implications, the practical implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how we are to live as individuals and as a church body. See, the Philippian church was just a generally healthy church. They didn't have any major qualms. Sure, they had, you know, things that happen in every church. There's some pride issues and a little bit of disunity here and there, discontentment, a little bit of grumbling, all of that. But it is a healthy church, and Paul wants to encourage them to say, look, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is who Christ is. You are His. So therefore, live a life according to that gospel of Christ. And so when I think of us as a church, Grace Community Bible Church, I'm so thankful for each of you sitting here, for the way that the gospel has laid down its roots in this church and in your lives individually, and how we are continuing to grow, not primarily in numbers, but in our understanding of the gospel and the implications of the gospel. And I pray that as we go through this book, that we will continue to understand that and keep persevering on for the sake of Christ and for our good as well. So I've titled this morning's sermon as, Who Are We? I got that from just the song that we'll sing after this sermon. And really, I think it, in some sense, it reflects this, the first two verses of Philippians 1, because it kind of sets up everything that comes after in the letter. So we're going to look at this, these two verses under three headings. Who are we? We belong to Christ. That's the first part of verse 1. Who are we? We are one in Christ. That's the second part of verse 1. Who are we? We are recipients of God's grace and peace as well. So firstly, who are we? We belong to Christ. Look at the first part of verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. See, Paul is the author of this letter. And it'll become even more clear when we get further into the letter when he says, he uses these, you know, first person pronouns. I thank my God. My desire is to depart and be with the Lord. Or where he talks about his own personal biography of being the Hebrew of Hebrews and Pharisee of Pharisees. So Paul is the author of this letter to the Philippians. But he also includes Timothy, where he says, Paul and Timothy. Now, Timothy was a younger man that Paul had discipled. And Timothy, at this time, was present with Paul in prison. In fact, Timothy was even present with Paul when he came to Philippi first, when that church was first being established in Philippi. So the Philippian church know Timothy really well as well. And at this time, as Paul is in prison, Timothy is a companion and a friend, and as a co-worker is there with Paul, supporting him and with any help that he needs. And Timothy knows firsthand what's going on with Paul and all about his whereabouts. And as Paul writes this letter, Timothy agrees with everything that Paul is writing to this Philippian church. And Paul will also say later in this letter that he's going to send Timothy on his behalf to the Philippian church, to come and visit the Philippian church. So in light of all that, that the Philippian church knows Timothy well, that Timothy is a co-worker with Paul, he knows what's going on and agrees with everything that Paul has written in the letter, and that Timothy will come again soon to visit the Philippian church, Paul then starts off by saying, from Paul and Timothy, even though the letter is actually authored by Paul. But notice how then Paul refers to himself and Timothy. He says, servants of Christ Jesus. The word translated as servant is actually the word for slave. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ. Now, what's interesting is in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called as the Septuagint, if you look at that, the term servant of the Lord, that's used of people like Moses and Joshua and David and even the prophets. That term, servant of the Lord, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is translated as, you know what? A slave of the Lord. These were men that were chosen by the Lord to accomplish his saving purposes. So in one sense, because of that Old Testament background of the servant of the Lord or slave of the Lord, for Paul and Timothy, for him to say we're servants of the Lord or slaves of Christ Jesus, it's an honorable title. But still, I think it's important to understand also the normal meaning of the word that would have been used during Paul's time, as he's writing this letter. See, for the Philippians, this word slave or servant would have immediately brought to mind the many slaves that they would see every day. In the homes, on the farms, in shops, in businesses, throughout the marketplace. Just everyday life, there were slaves everywhere. And some slaves, they did just laborious, exhausting physical labor, whether it's in the fields or construction sites or whatever. It was just grueling work. But other slaves, they held positions of great responsibility. They were house managers, like butlers almost. Some oversaw their master's businesses. Some taught children like teachers. Some kept accounts for the business or the family, kind of like accountants. Others practiced medicine like doctors. So the work of the slaves were all very different. But they all shared one thing in common. And that is this, that none of them were independent. They all belong to a master. And they were expected to obey their master's bidding. You know, no one grew up dreaming about becoming a slave. You know, you wouldn't have little children saying, one day when I grow up, I'll become a slave. Even though some of them had great positions of responsibility. No, people became slaves because they were either captured in war or because they had become so poor that they would starve to death. So out of desperation, they sold themselves into slavery, both for themselves and their family's sake. And once you become a slave, your life is no longer your own. Your time belonged to your master. Your labor, your possessions, your future, everything belonged to your master. You lived under your master's authority and for his purposes. So in that context, when we read Paul's opening words, it's quite stark. But he's embracing it fully. He gladly calls himself and Timothy slaves of Christ Jesus or servants of Christ Jesus. Essentially saying, my life is no longer my own. I completely belong to Christ. Now, perhaps even for the modern year, that might just not sound right. Slave or servant of someone, belonging to someone. That just doesn't sound right. Why? Because we are a people who highly value personal independence. My life belongs to me and I'm free to do what I want with it. But you know, the Bible tells us that every human being has a master. No one lives independently. Romans 6 tells us that there are only two kinds of slaves in this world. You are either a slave of sin or a slave of Christ. There's no third neutral category. Every one of us is born into this world, is born as slaves to sin. You know, and this sin, it promises freedom to everyone. It'll say, oh, just live however you want. Just follow your desires, follow your heart. Don't let anyone else tell you how to live. Every person, before they come to Christ, is a slave of sin. But you know, even though sin promises freedom, it doesn't deliver. It actually drags you down. It enslaves you even more. It leaves you with a guilty conscience. It ruins your life. It hurts those around you. It destroys relationships. And ultimately, it leads you to eternal condemnation. But when we repent of our sins and put our faith in Jesus, then everything changes. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, Jesus breaks the chains of sin. He frees us from both the power of sin and the condemnation of sin. And so sin no longer is our master, Jesus is. And for the first time, we are truly free. Now, somebody might say, but come on, Benoit, how can slavery still be freedom? Well, I would say because we were never created to live independently from God. We were created to live under His loving rule. I mean, think of a fish. A fish isn't free if it's lying on the beach, on the sand. No, it's actually dying. A fish is only truly free when it's living in the water where it was created for. In the same way, we're never more free than when we are living under the lordship of Christ. We've been set free from living for ourselves so that we can finally live for what we are created for. To know Christ and love Christ and serve Him and serve others. And so that's why Paul isn't embarrassed by this title. He's fully embracing of the fact that he's a servant and slave of Christ Jesus. I mean, there's no greater honor than belonging to King Jesus. Why? Because there is no master greater than Jesus. He's the perfect one. Perfect, perfectly good, perfectly wise, perfectly loving, perfectly just. He never mistreats His servants. He always seeks their ultimate good. And look, he's not just another earthly king. He's the Lord of the entire universe, the creator and sustainer of this universe. That's who Jesus is. And the great wonder of what Jesus has done is that though he's the Lord of the universe, he became a slave. Paul will tell us that in Philippians 2. Though he was in the form of God, and then he goes on to say, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. That word there for servant is exactly the same word Paul is using here, slave. That the eternal Son of God humbled himself, came into this world as a man, taking the position of a lowly slave. That he didn't come to sort of grasp some kind of earthly power to himself and live for himself. No, he obeyed his Father perfectly, even to the point of death on a cross. He came to save, he came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So for us as Christians, this is a wonderful truth, is it not? That the one who is now our master and our Lord is the very one who loved us and humbled himself for us and died for us and rose again for us. He humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, so that he might purchase us for himself. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. As Christians, we belong to Christ, and that's the best news in the world. Because otherwise, we'd be a slave of sin, ruining ourselves, ruining relationships and everything around us, and ultimately going to our own eternal damnation. As Christians, we belong to Christ, and it is the best news in the world. And if we indeed belong to Jesus, then every part of our life also belongs to Him. So that means our time belongs to Him. We don't have the freedom to say, no, I will do what I want with my time, having no regard for my master Jesus. Our money belongs to him. What we do with our money, whether to honor him or not, matters, because he is our master. Our work belongs to him. Our marriages belongs to him. Our children belong to him. Our ambitions, our goals, our everything belongs to him. Even retirement, what we do during that time, that belongs to him. See, the Christian life is no longer now about living for self. It's about living for Christ. And this is exactly where the letter to the Philippians is going. Where people, when people live for themselves and there's pride and selfish ambition, what's going to happen? There's conflict and there's envy and there's division and there's discontentment. And that's exactly what Paul will address later in the letter. But when we remember, I'm Christ's servant, that whole perspective changes. Because now my goal is no longer to exalt myself, but to honor Christ in everything, in every area of my life. Where then I'm not thinking about myself, but I am by his grace gladly able to serve others. And sure, we'll not be perfect in this, but he will forgive us and enable us to keep going. And when we do that, there's joy and humility and contentment and a oneness and a striving together and just flourishing in every area of our lives. And that's the kind of people and church that we ought to be. And that's why Paul starts his very first verse and the very first phrase saying, we are servants or slaves of Christ Jesus. This brings us to our second point. We are one in Christ. We are one in Christ. He says then, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. To all the saints. Now, this is not a special reference to some kind of, exceptional Christians out there. Nor is it referring to, people centuries after they have died because they performed a miracle and now they're sainted or however you call it. That's not how the Bible uses the term saint. In the New Testament, every Christian is a saint. The word translated as saint, it simply means holy one or someone set apart for God. So this is not just church leaders or seminary professors or missionaries or martyrs, but really from the one who has been a Christian for the longest to one who's a new convert. From the strongest Christian to the weakest Christian, every true believer is a saint, a holy one set apart for God. Now, maybe some of you might be thinking, surely, Benoit, there are some Christians who shouldn't be called saints. Well, the Bible helps us here even with that. Think for a moment the church at Corinth. If there was ever a church you would hesitate to call saints, it was this church, the church at Corinth. There were major divisions in the church. One person says, I follow Apollos, I follow this person and that person and that person, and major divisions as a result of that. Major pride issues, can't get along. It was a church that tolerated gross sexual immorality. It was a church where people were taking one another to court and lawsuits against one another. It was a church where they were taking part in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. It was a church where they misused their gifts to glorify themselves, and as a result, there was disorder even during their corporate worship time. I mean, this was a really messy church. And yet, listen to Paul as he begins the letter to the Corinthians. This is in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. He writes, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." Isn't that mind-blowing? I mean, he calls the Corinthian church and the members there as saints. Now, obviously, Paul will not ignore their sins. He will spend the greater part of those 16 chapters in the letter to the Corinthians confronting and correcting their sin. But before he does that, he starts off by reminding them of who they are. They are Christians. They are saints, holy ones set apart for God. Now, if you're thinking, well, how can that be? Well, I think Paul helps us here in Philippians. Just come back to Philippians 1. Notice what he says, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus." In Christ Jesus. You're a saint in Christ Jesus. That term, in Christ Jesus, means that God has united you to Christ. And this makes all the difference in the world. Think of it just from the beginning of humankind. God created Adam. He was the first representative of the human race. And yet when Adam sinned, his sin and his guilt became our guilt and everyone born after Adam. The condemnation for his sin also became our condemnation. Which is why Romans 5 will say, through one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Every person born after Adam in this world is born in Adam. They're bound to Adam. But then God, in his kindness and his grace, sent Jesus as the second and final Adam. And for those who turn from their sin and put their trust in Jesus, now they are in Adam. They are bound to in Jesus. And they're bound to Jesus. Such that Jesus is now our representative. And whatever happened to Jesus is now applied to us. Just like before we were in Adam, what happened to Adam was applied to us. Now, whatever happened to Jesus, for those who are united to him, is applied to us. So when Jesus came and lived the life that you and I failed to live, and he was perfectly obedient, tempted and every way and yet without sin. And then at that cross, when he died for us, representing us, so that now as we are bound to him, his perfect life is now counted to us. He died, that death satisfied the wrath of God, and that is also now counted to us, so that now those who put their trust in Jesus are forgiven of their sins because of him, because we are bound to him, because we are in him. And so the reason why every Christian then is called as a saint or a holy one is because we're all saints in Jesus Christ. Jesus was the Holy One who lived that perfect life. And now because we are bound to him, every Christian is now called as a saint or a holy one. Now that's positionally before God. He sees us that way, in and through his Son. But the wonderful thing is, it's not just a declaration. Then God works in us through the Spirit, changing us, making us more and more like his Son, and ultimately in glory, we will be like him. And that work is continuing on, where that identity we will fully be of as being the Holy One, as being like Jesus. This is our greatest identity. That every Christian is a saint in Christ Jesus. And we would do well to remember that. Why do I say that? Because so many times, as Christians, we can be thinking of, I don't feel like I'm much of a Christian. I fail so often. I don't feel like a saint. I struggle with so many sins. I wish I were more mature. Perhaps sometimes even comparing yourself with other mature Christians and admiring them for just who they are and thinking, oh, I could never be like them. My dear brother or sister, if you are thinking that way, let me tell you, you are a saint in Christ. It has nothing to do with what you do, but everything to do with what Christ has done. And don't you forget that. And you, as you hold that in your mind and in your heart, recognizing positionally I'm this way because I'm bound to Christ. And it's not just positionally, now he's working in me and changing me and actually making me that holy one like Jesus Christ. And it will be made so in glory. This is what my identity is. It is not my sin. It is not my circumstances. It is not my feeling. It is not my past. None of these things define me. What defines me is that I am a saint in Christ Jesus. But notice also what he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. What is the implication here? He's not talking to just individual Christians. He's just not generically talking to a Christian here and Christian here, isolated Christians everywhere. Old MacDonald had a farm. But it's talking about a specific group of Christians. A specific group of Christians that are gathered at Philippi. A specific group of Christians gathered at Philippi who have overseers and deacons. This is talking about this particular church at Philippi. Not just isolated individual Christians. So the reality is every Christian, a holy one in Christ Jesus, set apart for the Lord, is also brought together with the people, with the body of Christ. They're made one body under the Master, the Lord Jesus, with under shepherds as overseers and then deacons as well. Just a word or two about overseers and deacons. The term for overseers, it's really just talking about elders, pastors, bishops. It's all the same thing. What are the elders meant to do? They're meant to teach God's word faithfully. They're to protect the church from false teaching. They're to pray for the flock, to care for the souls and lead by example and ultimately give an account for the souls in the particular church and group of saints that they have been entrusted care for. What about deacons? What do deacons do? Deacons, they also care for the church, but more so in a practical way. They care for the practical needs of the church within the church, so that the elders are freed up to devote themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. And we see an example of that, or the principle of that, in Acts 6. So both these offices, they're gifts from Christ, but ultimately it is to build up the body of Christ. That these saints are then gathered together at a particular place under the lordship of Christ, with Jesus as the master, with under-shepherds, with elders in that church, and deacons who also serve, and together we're growing and helping one another into Christ's likeness for His glory and for His honor. And that's how the church at Philippi started as well, right? I mean, first it was Lydia, then the jailer, then other Christians came. They congregated together and covenanted together. Then there are the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the Word of God was preached, and at some point elders were established, and they became a full-fledged local church. See, the local church, the gathering of local churches like ours, this is God's design. It's not just a convenience. See, that's why when people say, I love Jesus, but I really am not into this whole church thing. I don't want to be part of the church. I'm happy to just quickly attend and go off and whatever, but I don't really want to be part of the church. I think if you said that to Apostle Paul, I think he would say, I don't understand what you mean. Because there is no Christian that you will see that lives an isolated life apart from the local church. As we are covenanted to live together our Christian lives under the lordship of Christ with elders and deacons and so on and so forth. Now somebody might say, oh, well, the church is full of imperfect people. Yes, that is true. Every church is. But every church is also made up of sinners saved by grace, who God Himself calls as saints in Christ Jesus. Even the Philippian church, they'll still have these problems of disunity and grumbling and some division and all of those happening. But that's why Paul is coming back to the gospel of Jesus Christ and who Jesus is and what He has done and who you are in Christ. And when I think about GCBC, I just look around. We are so different. And I love that about our church. So many different ethnicities. So many different backgrounds. But it also means that culturally, we are bound to not understand each other. That's a hurdle that we have to jump through. Where one culture may expect this and another culture thinks that's okay, another culture expects this, and so on and so forth. Different personalities, different things. And there's every, from a human standpoint, every reason to have all kinds of divisions in the church. But when we understand that every Christian is a saint, a holy one in Christ Jesus, as each Christian, as every member of this church recognizes this is my identity, and this is not just my identity, this is the identity of my brother and sister near me. Therefore, I better see my brother or sister that way, rather than seeing that other brother or sister as a failure, as somebody who annoys me, as somebody I just can't be near that person. No, that's my fellow brother or sister in Christ, a saint in Christ Jesus. That person is also bound to Christ, and because of that union with Christ, we are also bound to one another. And so for the sake of the gospel, as we understand what God has done in and through Christ, we live together as one family of God. This just brings us then quickly just to the last point that we are, who are we? We are recipients of God's grace and peace. Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Now, if you're thinking, okay, so we belong to Christ and we are to live for His honor and glory. We are saints in Christ, bound to Christ. We are holy ones, set apart for Him, and therefore we are to live that way, see our identity this way, and live as one people of God. But I'm weak, Benoy. I can't do this, because I know I'll fail. I'm glad you're asking that question, because that's why then Paul says, grace to you and peace from God. We need both of that to live out this Christian life then. What is grace? God's undeserved favor shown to guilty sinners. Something that we could never earn. We were blasphemers, rebellious against God, enemies of God. Never deserved to be saved. And yet, by His abounding, undeserving grace, He sent His Son Jesus to take on human nature, to live on our behalf, to die on our behalf, and to be raised from the dead on our behalf. And it's not just at the start of our Christian journey that we have grace, but then it's the middle of our journey and it's the end of our journey. We need the grace of God. We never go beyond His undeserving grace. Every day we need God's grace. Every day we are sustained by His grace. Think about your life. How are you going to live as a faithful Christian? You need God's grace. How are you going to live as a faithful Christian in the home? You need God's grace. As a faithful husband, as a faithful wife, as a faithful parent, as a faithful child, as a faithful student, as a faithful worker, as a faithful neighbor. You need grace. In fact, the more we mature, the more we recognize it is all God's grace and nothing else. That's why Paul, towards the end of his life, he says, I am who I am, but by the grace of God. Because his grace was sufficient for me. Not because I am so self-sufficient and I can do this. We sing Amazing Grace, that song where it says, it is, you know, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And then the line goes on. Later on where it says, 'tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and it is grace that will lead me home. Oh, we would never lose sight of the amazing grace of God, of his undeserving favor. But not just his undeserving favor, but recognize it's powerful and it changes us and it shapes us and it enables us and it leads us home. But it's not just grace, then from grace we have peace. The peace always follows from the grace. We can think of peace in three dimensions. The vertical, the horizontal, and then ultimately even the experiential on the inside. Because of the grace of God, now we have peace with God. We're reconciled with God. We were enemies at war. Hostility was there. Now there's peace. Because of the grace of God in Christ Jesus, there was enmity between man and man. We were all selfishly living for ourselves. But because of the grace of God in Christ, now there's peace with one another. And now, because of the grace of God working in you and in me, because of his enabling grace, there is now peace, even experiential peace. The peace that surpasses all understanding, regardless of what circumstance you are in. And he says that these blessings of grace and peace come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's putting the two together. Basically implying he's putting Jesus Christ on par with God. Because the blessings come equally from God our Father and from Jesus Christ. So let me just conclude by saying this. GCBC, we are a church where we have Christ as our master. So let us serve him and live for his glory, both individually and corporately. As a church, our identity is found in Christ and Christ alone rather than ourselves. It's not the number of members we have, the giftedness or our reach or anything of that sort. But our identity is found in Christ. We have been made saints in Christ, and therefore we have been brought together as one body in Christ, and let us live that way. And whereby, as a church, we are marked by grace and peace, even toward one another, ultimately for the glory and honor of Christ. I pray that as we continue through the book of Philippians, that our understanding of all this would grow and we would continue to be a church that lives lives that are worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for saving us. Lord, we thank you that you would take pitiful, rebellious sinners, undeserving sinners, and so show such undeserving grace. We thank you for what you have done for us in and through Christ. We thank you for the people that we are because of Christ. And Lord, now we pray that by your grace, by your enabling grace, that we would live lives to shine forth the glory of Christ. May this be our aim. May this be our joy. And let this bring us great contentment and may it be for the good of others. Lord, we pray all this for his name's sake. Amen.